Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possesses and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking upon them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Please be seated.
You might have noticed the title of the sermon last week and this week, "The Gospel of Hard Believism." For some, perhaps even some here today, the truths unfolded from this passage, even as we did last week, were as absolutely foreign to you as Ugaritic. They sounded like strange sounds to your ears, because we have made the gospel as easy as 1, 2, and 3, and A, B, and C. Jump through whatever hoop we may set before you, whether it's raising a hand, signing a card, walking forward, whatever evangelical sacrament we've decided to institute, and then you are saved and don't ever doubt it. That's easy believism. And yet in the passage that's before us, the master evangelist gives us no easy gospel. He gives no easy gospel to this rich young ruler. Rather, his gospel is a hard gospel. It is one of thorough repentance and an all-out, whole-souled faith commitment to Him. I say to you today that the gospel, as it is unfolded for us in the pages of Holy Scripture, is impossible to believe and obey. The gospel, as it is unfolded in the pages of Scripture, is impossible to believe and obey. For Jesus to tell this rich young ruler, "Sell everything you have and then come follow me and you'll have life," he might as well have told him to jump off the top of the temple and spread his wings and fly. Perhaps the gospel of hard believism is still far too soft. Perhaps we should call it the gospel of impossible believism. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, "What in the world are you talking about?" What are you talking about? Haven't you seen the tracts? They're 6 pages long. There's 4 words per page. The gospel is easy, and anybody can do it. If you have heard and believed a gospel that anybody can do, you have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me unfold this for you. Very brief recap of last week. Last week we see a description of this bright evangelistic prospect. The rich young ruler, the wealthy young man, the man who was obviously beyond puberty but not yet quite married, the man who really was the superstar of his synagogue youth group, and he's now moved into that area of religious recognition, and people look to him as one of influence. And this young man, filling the role very well, is eager to know what he can do to earn eternal life. And in his eager seeking to find out what he can do to add the crowning achievement to his religious resume, he runs and casts dignity to the wind, throws himself before the Lord Jesus, and in an unparalleled title of respect says, "Good teacher, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" This young man obviously was earnest about his spiritual condition. And we have to say that this was a great prospect, wasn't it? I was reading in John MacArthur's book this week, The Gospel According to Jesus, and he tells a very similar story to what we heard Peter Jones say. He sat down on a plane and he started reading his Bible, and the man next to him said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Well, it's not every day that somebody comes up to you and asks you that question, and it looks so easy. And then we see Jesus' response. Now, in reading Jesus' response, we have to conclude either that Jesus knows the gospel or he doesn't. Remember, as I told you last week, the rich young ruler is not coming to him asking him how to live the higher life, the deeper life, the crucified life, the longer life. He's asking him about eternal life. And Jesus either gives him the gospel or he gives him something else. Jesus either knows how to evangelize or he doesn't. I know what we see today, and I know what we hear today. And what I'm telling you today is that I'll follow Jesus' gospel and Jesus as an evangelist before I'll follow any man. Now, what ends up happening here? Well, as John MacArthur points out, Jesus would have failed any Bible college evangelism class right away. He had the guy on the hook, and he let the big one get away. The master fisherman can't even reel this guy in. And he wasn't hard to reel in. He was jumping up on the shore. And so what does Jesus do that repulses this man, that repels him, that turns him away? Well, he basically says that the message that I'm going to tell you has three fundamental elements. First of all, this gospel message that I'm going to tell you is a message about God. Only God is good. And Jesus takes that young man and holds it right up in his face that you do not know anything about the God that you profess to know. You don't know anything about his character. You don't know anything about his glory. You don't know anything about his goodness. And then Jesus does the unspeakable. And he says, "Well, you know the commandments." The gospel is not only a message about God, it's also a message about law, about God's just demands, about God's mirror to show us our sin and our need. And the young man's response is absolutely unfathomable. Remember what it was? "Lord, I've done all these things from my youth up." Well, here we see a man who had a very high estimation of his own religious abilities. And J.C. Ryle says, "So long as we think we can keep the law, Christ profits us nothing. He whose eyes have really been opened to see the spirituality of the commandments will never rest until he finds rest in Christ. The young man didn't see it, did he? And then Jesus tells us that the gospel is a message about repentance and faith. What Jesus does in a stroke of evangelistic genius is he takes his finger and he puts it right on the man's sin. Notice Jesus doesn't mention the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nor does he mention the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Nor does he mention the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. But when he says to this young man, sell everything that you have, you know what he did? He put his finger on all three and pointed out to this man that he was nothing more than a filthy idolater, moral as he may be. Jesus says, you want life? Repent. Turn from your idolatry. Turn away from that idol of mammon. And then by faith, embrace me and follow me. Give me a whole-souled commitment of yourself. Embrace me as your Savior and your Lord. Take all the benefits that I offer you by faith and then bow the knee to me as your King. Now, if this gospel surprises us, I would say that we've not been reading our Bibles very carefully. Is it not Jesus who tells us in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, that if any man wants to come after me, what must he do? He must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Because if you want to save your life, you must lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel finds it. And if you're not going to be ashamed on that day of judgment, then you better not be ashamed to be a follower of the Son of Man today. That's the gospel. Do these words really surprise us? Do you remember what Jesus tells us in Luke 14? Shocking, even more shocking than what we have here. If any man does not hate his father, mother, sister, brother, he's not worthy to be my disciple. What do we think he means in Luke chapter 9 when he says, no one, after putting his hand back to the plow, or looking back after he put his hand on the plow, is worthy to be my disciple. Jesus says it's all or nothing. That's the gospel. You say, well, it seems to me then that Paul must have preached a different gospel. I mean, Paul's gospel doesn't seem that hard. Well, once again, a little bit of Bible reading will do wonders. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now notice, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, what do they get? Eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. Now, either Paul thinks there's two ways to be saved, or he thinks there's only one way to be saved. And I would suggest to you that all you have in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 14 and Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 10, I think that all you have is very simply encapsulated in the Reformer's statement that it's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Saving faith is a repentant faith. Saving faith is a faith which embraces Jesus and follows Him as Lord. It is an all-out, whole-souled commitment to the King of Glory and nothing less. Jesus never ever offers a gospel to anyone where he says, you can follow me and follow your idols too. It is a gospel of repentance and a gospel of faith. It is a gospel which calls to embrace Christ and in embracing Christ to turn away from the idols that we're married to. And so you get over to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and what do you see after each, at the end of each letter to the seven churches? Who is promised to eat of the tree of life? Who is promised to sit on the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is promised all of these things? Very simply, to him who overcomes. And make no mistake about it, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that what is it to overcome the world? It is our faith that overcomes the world. True saving faith is overcoming, enduring, persevering, battling, fighting, trusting, hoping faith. And when God in His grace lays hold of a sinner, that's the kind of faith that He implants in his heart. But my friends, I tell you that we have so emphasized the benefits of the gospel today that we have completely ignored and even buried the demands of the gospel. The gospel demands a faith that is an obedient faith and a repentance which bears fruit, but we have emasculated the gospel so that a person can have the benefits of Christ without fulfilling the demands of Christ. We have so emasculated the gospel today that we offer full and free pardon without bowing the knee. The gospel that we hear today, by and large, is a gospel that would have been utterly foreign to the Puritans, to the Reformers, to the Apostles, and to our Lord Himself. The gospel of Jesus and His Apostles is a gospel which calls for a radical faith commitment. And even that very simple, beautiful word, believe, bears the connotation of an obedient faith. He who believes the Son has life, John 3:36 tells us. But he who what? Disobeys the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. Do you see the parallel? Do you see the contrast? If you believe the Son, you have life. If you disobey the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. This is why Paul can talk in the book of Romans, Romans 1:5 and 16:25, about the obedience of faith. The New Testament perspective of faith is something that so transforms our life that it bears the fruit of obedience. I've used this illustration before, but I need to use it again to drive the point home to you. If you had an ailment, if you had a sickness, and you went to the doctor, and this doctor that you loved and respected, and you said that you trust him, and he looks at you and pounds on your knee and looks in your ear and sees nothing is there, and he feels around and then tells you, okay, this is what's wrong with you. Now here's the prescription. Here it is. Take two of these per day and you will be made well. And then we walk out and we say, I love my doctor. What a great family doctor. He is so kind and he cares about me. And he's given me a prescription. But I'm not going to take it. Now hold on a second. To trust the doctor, to have faith in the doctor, would automatically result in what? Following the prescription. Obeying the prescription. When we come to Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior of sinners, and we say to Him, I believe you, I trust in you, but then turn around and say, but I'm not going to follow your prescriptions on how to run my sex life. My friend, there is no more faith in that than in what devils have. The faith that believes is the faith that obeys. And that's why Jesus can say, come and follow me. Bow the knee to me. He's not saying anything different than believe in me. Well, That's our recap. And now we get to where we left off last week in Mark chapter 10. Jesus, in verse 21, it is said very specifically, felt the love for him. But notice the man's response in verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Here's the seeker. Looking for that one final crowning achievement. And when Jesus tells him what he is lacking, he does not rejoice. He does not say, Lord, that's hard, but if you help me, I can do it. Get the picture in your mind. This one who had come and run up to the Lord Jesus and got on his knees is now one who turns his back on Christ and walks the other way. Sad? Yes. Depressed? Yes. His countenance falls. Horribly disappointed. He goes away being distressed, being grieved. Because he goes away wed to his idol of money. When Jesus laid it right in front of his face and says, it's either me or your money, the man could not fathom what it would be like to break with his most beloved possessions to have life. And he leaves the Lord Jesus fully convinced that this man had the truth and fully knowing that he had just rejected it in favor of keeping his stinking property. Oh, Jesus looked on this man and loved him. But that love did not compel Jesus to water down the gospel. That love did not compel Jesus to pare the corners. That love compelled Jesus to speak to him straightforwardly and to give him the truth. And my friends, Jesus looked on this man with love, and that man turned away, wed to his idols, and left in a worse condition than when he came in. Do you know the tragedy? The tragedy is that even last week, in this place, as the gospel was preached, the Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, looked down upon some of you and felt a deep love and compassion for you. And through the preaching of the Word, His Spirit was calling you to let go of your idols, to repent, and to cast yourself upon Him for life. And yet you turned around and you walked out of those doors without bowing the knee to Jesus and divorcing your idols. And you're back again today. By the mercy of God, you are back today. And I urge you, I plead with you, do not leave this place today in the same condition that you came in the same condition that you left last week. There is a Savior who is mighty to save, tender and compassionate towards sinners. If you would but call out upon His name, and call out and tell Him, Lord, there's only one that can break the chains to my idols, and it's You. I believe, help my unbelief. Grant me repentance. Help me to love what I should love and to hate what I should hate, and help me to embrace you with everything that I am. For Lord, I know that in and of myself I am nothing and I can do nothing, but with you nothing is impossible. God pleads with the house of Israel in Ezekiel 18, and he says, why? Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why? Why? Whatever your idol may be, is it really worth perishing over? Why will you die? Money or sex or prestige, why will you die? When a full pardon from the King of the universe is offered to all who will turn and embrace him, why will you die? The man walks away. And Jesus, verse 23, looking around, don't you know the disciples are saying, how did he let that guy get away? I don't have any biblical data for this, but Simon Peter is probably sitting there thinking, Lord, I could have reeled the guy in better than that. What's he doing? We're supposed to be gathering disciples, not repelling people. By the way, Lord, I'd like to talk to you about that John chapter 6 sermon. You know, we had up to 6,000 people then. If you keep whittling the crowds, there's not going to be many of us to conquer the world. He looks on his disciples and then he says this profound statement. He says, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Well, this confuses these poor disciples even more. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. Now, we need to understand when Jesus says it is, how difficult will it be for the wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God? We need to understand this biblical perspective on wealth, because I tell you the truth, people, that as you and I sit here, I don't care if you can barely make your mortgage payment. You, by world standards, are all wealthy people. Even if the only thing you get is some Social Security check and a few extra entitlements from the government, my friends, by world standards, we sit here among wealthy, the wealthiest of the world. And we better understand what the Bible tells us about wealth. First of all, from a biblical perspective, wealth, let's define wealth like this: having much more than you need. That, my friends, is oftentimes the blessing of God. God blessed Abraham and he was a wealthy man. And God blessed Job and Job was a wealthy man. And in fact, after God took it all away, then he doubled what Job had. And wealth many times is seen as a blessing from God. But we also need to understand that that same wealth, which is the blessing of God, is also commanded of us in Scripture to be turned around and used for God's glory and the advancement of His kingdom and to help other people. God never blesses somebody with riches just so that they can hoard it to themselves. In fact, we're going to find out what happens to people who just hoard it to themselves. God gives blessings of riches and wealth so that you can turn around and invest it in the kingdom of God and help those who are in need. And in fact, not only is the tithe, but also generosity over and above the tithe is a great sign that we are in possession of our wealth and that our wealth is not in possession of us. If you can give it away and not think twice, then you own it. It doesn't own you. Pick up A.W. Tozer's books, The Pursuit of God, sometime and read chapter 2, The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. The blessedness of possessing nothing talks about Abraham and the crisis Abraham went through to give up his son, which meant more to him than all of his wealth. And there comes a point when you relinquish everything to God, and then you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it does not own you. And you hang on to it all very loosely. Even if it isn't much. Don't buy the lie that says, well, I don't have much, so I could never fall into these temptations. A person can clutch on to a bean as much as he can clutch on to a filet mignon. The same level of greed and the same level of selfishness. But there is warning after warning in Scripture about wealth that says not only can this blessing of God be turned into a curse upon your soul, but it says many times that this wealth can be a snare. In fact, keep your finger in Mark 10 because we will be back, but turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice verses 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich, we'll just stop right there. You say, okay, well, it's just for those who want to get rich. I'm already rich. And, well, I think it was Rockefeller who said, when asked, how much is enough? He said, well, just a little more. And so the rich still want to get rich. So nobody's excluded. That those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The desire to get rich is a snare which absolutely plunges a person into destruction. And this word destruction is never used of anything in the New Testament except eternal perdition. Four, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and then have been run through with a barbecue spit. That's the picture. You can't serve two masters. You can only have one master, and those who take up the yoke of mammon wander from the faith. Make no mistake about it. Those who put on the yoke of mammon as their God will wander away from the faith, and then they will be pierced through, run through with a spit, with many griefs. And then verse 17, Paul tells Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. I love that phrase, the uncertainty of riches. Whatever you have, man, it can be gone tomorrow. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You see, there's the balance. What do you have? You have what God has supplied you with, and God means for you to enjoy it. God means for you to glorify Him with it. God means for you to take the good gifts that He has given you and to love those things for His sake, not for their own sake. But all the while being ever so careful, knowing that the blessings of God can turn around and be gangrene to the soul. In our passage, Jesus says, how difficult will it be for the wealthy, for the rich, to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And you know, He's talking about a young man whose wealth was his idol. And I think that from the testimony of Scripture that we could have said, how difficult will it be for the sexually immoral to enter the kingdom of heaven? How difficult will it be for those who love the prestige and the applause of men? How difficult will it be for those who are power hungry? How difficult will it be for teenagers who put their friends above Christ to enter into the kingdom of heaven? You see, the point of the passage is not merely to condemn the misuse of wealth. That certainly is condemned. But the point of the passage is to show us that idolatry, in whatever form it comes, is something that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. And there may be some of you here today, you could give two hoots about how much money you have in your wallet. But there is no way under the sun that you would ever give up that girlfriend. There are some of you, you could care less about what kind of car you drive. Like me, I could care less. Although I keep mine very clean now because somebody cleaned it for me. I feel guilty if I throw something on the floor now. I could care less. Some of you could care less what you get in and drive. But yet the opinions and the applause of your peers means absolutely everything to you. There are some of you, you could care less if you bounce a check or not. Just as long as you get and maintain that position of power and influence. And Jesus says that anything that becomes between us and Him is a filthy idol. John Calvin, in his own way, said, "Our hearts are idol factories." Idol factories. And I would remind us all, Christian or not, that God is a jealous God, and He tolerates no competitors and will never, ever settle being second in your life or mine. Ever. He demands the first place above wife, above children, above job, above money, above career goals, above education. He demands first place above everything. And if He says, "You won't give me first place," then you cannot be my disciple. Now, the disciples are absolutely shocked at this. They're scratching their heads. They had adopted the very typical Jewish perspective that if you were wealthy, does this sound familiar? It must be that you're in favor with God. The guy lives like the devil, but he's got a nice house. God must be smiling on him. She lives like an alley cat, but she drives a nice car. God's favor must rest on her. This was the typical Jewish understanding, that wealth was just a sign of God's blessing. And so here Jesus says it's really hard for wealthy people to get into the kingdom. And they're scratching their heads. They're saying, "What is He talking about?" Then Jesus turns around and tells them how hard it is. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, some dolt somewhere along the line in the history of biblical interpretation said that there was one of the gates going into Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle, and it was only about 5 feet tall. And in order for the camels to go through, they had to get on their knees and crawl through. Maybe some of you have heard that. And so that's kind of that's the imagery. It's not impossible, but it's hard. First of all, archaeology has never supported this idea that there was a doorway or a hole in the wall called the Eye of the Needle. Secondly, it would completely undermine what Jesus says when He says, "With men it is impossible." when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, what he is saying is those little, you know, men, those little needles your mama used to use to sew up your garments, little wooden needles with little tiny openings for the string to go in. You want to know how easy it is for a man to enter into the kingdom of God? I'll tell you this. It's easier to take a big, fat, tall, slobbery camel and get him to go through that little tiny hole than it is to get a rich man into heaven. Do you get the point? You'll be lucky if you could get 3 camel hairs through the eye of a needle at one time, let alone the whole camel. Now this utterly disturbs the disciples. You know what Jesus just did to them? He just blew their paradigm for theology. I love it when that happens. It is a good thing. Their pre-understanding of God's favor and who got to heaven first is utterly obliterated by Jesus' very simple metaphor. Jesus absolutely blows apart their theological grid. And some of you know just how they felt. And so then they ask the most natural question of all. If the rich can't be saved, if this young guy who his mother was so proud of him and the synagogue officials knew that he was the upcoming star and he was wealthy, a sign of God's favor, if that man can't be saved, then you know what the question is, don't you? Then who can be saved? Who? Who could possibly then enter the kingdom of heaven? Who? If the wealthy who are living under the sign of God's favor can't make it into the kingdom of God, then who? This would be tantamount to telling a group of young college students that only those who are committed to sexual purity can be followers of Christ. Well, who's committed to sexual purity? This is like walking into Wall Street and telling them that unless they humble themselves and turn the other cheek and don't live by dog eat dog, they can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, I mean, everybody around here does that. That's all of us. And the disciples are sitting there thinking, I know we're not rich men, but it'd be nice to have a little bit of money. Does that mean we're excluded too? Who in the world can then be saved? And then Jesus gives the most profound statement, and if you don't get anything else, at least get verse 27. Looking at them, Jesus said, with men, it is impossible. Do you get the point? Are those words hard to understand? With men, this work of salvation, of entering the kingdom of heaven, is absolutely impossible. With men, divorcing idols is absolutely impossible. With men, forsaking everything to follow Christ is absolutely impossible. With men, it is impossible because men come into this world loving darkness and hating light. And thus it is impossible. In this world, with men, it is impossible because they love their idols and they hate the true God. It is impossible with men. Make no mistake about it, the Bible presents a gospel which is absolutely impossible for you to obey. That's why the gospel of take Jesus and just add him to your life is a great little addendum. Give you a little fire insurance and everything's okay. That's why that gospel won't get anybody to heaven. It is impossible with men. Well, aren't you glad Jesus didn't stop there? Sent him home. Notice what's interesting is he didn't tell this part to the rich young ruler. He just gave him the demands of the gospel. And to the disciples, he explains, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. God alone can save. God alone can topple the idols. God alone can change the heart. God alone can work a supernatural work of the Spirit of God so that we abandon that which chains us and embrace Christ, the great liberator of Calvary. God alone has the power to save. And here, if you want to know the gospel we believe in this place, it is this gospel. God saves sinners. That's the message of the Bible. Notice it is not God saves sinners with their help. Notice it's not salvation is a co-op. You do your part and God does His. Make no mistake about it. With men, it is impossible. My friends, you and I don't have enough strength or power or will to break with our idols. Do we? We know it in our heart of hearts. We don't have the power or the will to follow someone we cannot see and believe in one whom we've only read His words in Scripture. With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And here's the gospel of grace. God saves sinners, and I'm so glad that it's that way. As I can pour my heart out to you, and you can think I'm as crazy as a loon, I don't care. Do you know what I know? Is that the God of heaven has all power and authority. And when His word goes forth and He is pleased to bless it, He will change a sinner's heart. And I don't care what you think about me, and I don't care what you think about those sitting around you, because it's ultimately God whom you have to deal with, and it is only God who can change your heart. One of these days, you'll realize you're in darkness. And then the next most frightening thing you'll realize is that you don't have a long enough arm to turn on the switch. And that is just where you need to be. Oh God, my arm is too short. Turn on the light so that I can see. Change my heart so that I can believe. Put repentance into my heart so that I turn away from the idols. Now, do you know why we call it the gospel of hard believism? You think the law of God is hard? Think about this little poem that John Bunyan, the great dreamer, wrote. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. When I said Jesus might as well have told that guy to climb up to the temple and jump off and spread his wings and fly, that is exactly how hard it is to enter into the kingdom of God and to believe in Christ and to turn from your sin. But bless God that He has the power to say, fly! And then the power to give you wings. That is the gospel. And so you cast yourself upon the mercy of God. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you cry out in your need. And wonder of wonders, God opens your eyes and changes your heart. And you see Christ like you've never seen Him before. And now He's more lovely to you than your sin has ever been. And you say like Simon Peter, Lord, where else could we ever go? You alone have the words of life. Why is this sad and seemingly failed evangelistic story in our Bibles? There's not a single one of us here who knows what ends up happening to this rich young ruler. We know that at this point he rejects Christ and rejects the gospel. But ultimately, it's not the rich young ruler who's the point of the story, is he? The point of the passage is to reveal to us the great gospel of Jesus Christ, which holds forth the sinner's tremendous benefit, but also awesome demands. This gospel message is about a good and holy God. It is a message that points out our sin. It is a message that demands that we repent and embrace Christ and follow Him. But it is also a message that this salvation experience is the work of God. Romans 9:16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but on God who has mercy. My friends, in our anemic age of praying prayers and easy steps, we would do well to see here on the one hand a very simple gospel, but on the other hand a very hard gospel. And I tell you the truth today that if you will enter in to the kingdom of God, you cannot enter in still wed to your idols. Make no mistake about it. Those who enter in are those who have free hands and devoted hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one way your hands can be freed from your idols and your hearts wed to another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is through the sovereign power of the grace of God. And so I ask you today, in light of this text, how is your soul? Have you left your idols in repentance and followed Christ in faith? Do you know for sure that God has done that in you which was impossible for you to do for yourself? Isaac Watts writes these words, "His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bid many to fly today and then give them wings. May they hear the call of their good shepherd. And may that call have with it the accompanying power of your Spirit to enable them to follow. Father, we pray for those today whose consciences have been battered and who know that they're lost. Father, open their eyes that they may believe in Jesus. And Father, I pray for those today who still want to cling to their idols. God, be merciful to them. And open their eyes so that they may see that no idolater has eternal life abiding in him. And Lord, we pray that this ministry of your word would bear much fruit and redound to your glory. Today, for the rest of this week, if we pray, Father, that even today someone would be able to say, you know, I remember the first time I heard the gospel and God opened my eyes. And it was this day. Father, may that be a day that someone remembers even today. Establish your throne in the hearts of men, Father, for your glory, in Christ's name.